Do you ever stop to wonder anymore? Are you amazed by anything anymore? Does anything amaze you? So the past couple times that we've had the snow come and then it goes away, but when the snow comes, my boys happen to notice that it is outside, and they're just overjoyed and excited that the snow has arrived, and they almost wake the neighborhood with their excitement. And what do I do? Well, I open the blinds and I see the snow and then I close the blinds again. Well, no, I actually don't do that, but I think about driving before I get my winter tires on and that I'll have to shovel the snow. But actually, I enjoy the snow, but have I lost the wonder of something like the snow, but amazing, each snowflake different? I was looking a little bit up about snowflakes. I won't share that right now, but snow is made by God, even though we don't enjoy it all the time. But do we treat God like this? Have we lost the wonder and the amazement of the goodness, the beauty, and the truth of who God is? Have we lost our awe of Him? Because there is a battle for glory. Will we live for the glory of ourselves, or will we live for the glory of God alone? One author put it this way: it is the fight that God wages on our behalf to help us to remember that life is simply not about us. It is about God, His plan, His kingdom, and His glory. And so this morning, I want to help each one of us to fix our gaze, fix our eyes back on the grandeur and the glory of God. And the truth is that God does want us to worship Him, and it's by biblical teaching that that leads us to worship this great God. We will be changed when we have an encounter with the living God through the Word of God, and this is by the Spirit of God. And so we are this morning continuing our series in the book of Romans. This series is the heart of the gospel. This is good news for each one of us. And so in our time together, we're going to gaze on the God of mystery, the God of mercy, and the God of majesty. And now these verses specifically that we'll look at together will be in Romans 11. So if you do have a Bible or on your phone, scroll to Romans 11. That's where we'll be. And the end of Romans 11 is a turning point. Paul is about to break out in a song of praise, just like Nicholas does sometimes here when he preaches. And following this, though, moving into Romans 12 that we'll start next week, to the end of the letter, Paul is going to take us in a new direction. And so from Romans 1 to 11, Paul, who wrote this letter to the Roman church, has shown us the gift of God's grace, how God gives us a right standing with Him, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't earn our way to heaven. We don't deserve it. It is a gift. And Paul wrote this letter to make it clear that this good news is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Our sin deserves the justice of God, but God has chosen to be merciful, and He punished Jesus in our place. Now, this good news is what changes us. And this foundation, this foundational teaching that Paul has given us, what does it look like to then have a life that flourishes knowing this good Bible teaching? And so Romans 12 and the following chapters will explain to us, well, how do we live because we've been saved by grace? How do we apply this teaching in our lives? And so I encourage you, keep coming back on Sundays and we will hear further in Romans. So I'm going to start reading at verse 25 of Romans 11. And again, Paul wrote this letter to both Jews and Gentiles. Jews, that is Israel, and Gentiles who made up the church in Rome. And so here at this particular point, just a little bit earlier, Paul said that he's talking to the Gentiles. So this is the word of the Lord. Pay attention. Romans 11, starting at verse 25.
Lest you be wise, again, that's the Gentiles, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Remember, that's Israel, enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I practice saying that word. Irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That means that his ways are impossible to understand. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Here's a summary that I came across for where we are at in the book of Romans right now. It says this: remember the big picture. Because of their faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now together Abraham's family, that new humanity that's being transformed by God's Spirit. And so this is how God is fulfilling his ancient promises. Therefore, the only reasonable response is for these Jews and non-Jewish Christians to be unified as the church. God is fulfilling his promises, and we were reminded of this last week from the beginning of Romans chapter 11, that God has not forsaken his people, the people of Israel, that God does keep his promises. So this morning we're going to start with, we see that God is a God of mystery. Ooh. I think I did that. Okay, God is a God of mystery. Now, when I use the word mystery here, I think we immediately think of something that's puzzling, hard to understand, something that's difficult to solve. We may need a true detective to figure it out. But the way that the word mystery is used here is that it's highlighting something that was hidden or secret, but now it has been revealed. God has told us about it. Otherwise, we wouldn't know about it. And so verse 25 said again, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles here. He's saying, don't think that you know everything. Have an attitude of humility. And here God is going to show us a little bit of what he is up to. And so verse 25 continues into verse 26, saying this, that this mystery is that there is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then it says that Israel will be saved. And so this is what the Bible and history has shown. These three things. First, the majority of Israel has been hardened or blinded to the truth of the good news that is in Jesus Christ. There are some who are in Israel that have been saved, but the majority have been hardened. Second, Gentiles are now being saved at this time. That's who we are. The majority of us here likely are Gentiles. And we have the opportunity to be saved. Thirdly, God is going to save the people of Israel at a future time. We aren't given all of the details about how that will happen, but we trust in this God of mystery. Now, the early church father, Augustine, he gave this statement to summarize the two parts of the Bible that we have. So in our Bibles, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what he said, that the new is in the old concealed, that's hidden. The old is in the new revealed. And so the key to understanding the New Testament is to see the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing to. The Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, preparing the way for him and what Jesus would come to do. And so what was concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And in Luke 24, Jesus, he was walking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he was talking with them, and he said this to them. This was after he rose from the dead. Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the Old Testament, "everything written about me must be fulfilled." And so, in the mystery and the purpose of God, even though the Israelites were the chosen people of God, most of them live in unbelief about who Jesus is. And then we see in the beginning of verse 28, it says this again, speaking to the Gentiles, "As regards the gospel, they," that's Israel, "they're enemies for your sake, Gentiles." And so the unbelief of Israel is an advantage to the Gentiles. And the beginning of verse 30 explains that you are at one time disobedient to God, that's the Gentiles, were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience. That's the disobedience of Israel. God is a God of mystery, but he is revealing, he's showing what he is doing. We see this particularly in his word and through history. But God is not only a God of mystery, but he is a God of mercy. We've been reading this. Again, in verses 30 and 32, listen to this different version of the Bible. It says this, "Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone." Mercy. Mercy, we say, is not getting what we deserve. And so withholding that punishment that we deserve, that's mercy. Our sin does deserve punishment, and the weighty consequence of our sin is death. And we are, in the Bible, described as disobedient, rebellious, but God is described as a God of mercy. He chooses to forgive. He chooses to show compassion. We've already read in Romans 9 that describing God, it said, God said this about himself, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God doesn't owe anybody mercy, but he chooses to have mercy because that's who he is. He's good, and he's kind, and he's compassionate. And this is good news for us because our sin is substantial in the eyes of God, but God's mercy is overflowing. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. "All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature." This is who we are. We've been talking about this through Romans. We have a sin nature. "By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, who is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." And listen to this in Titus 3. "Once we too were foolish, disobedient, we were misled, we had become slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. We hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth. Mercy. God is a God of mercy. In the 1700s, a gentleman named Augustus Toplady, he wrote this beautiful hymn about the mercy of God in our salvation and the assurance that we can have in Jesus Christ. This is the first verse. It says this, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view." God's mercy. God is a God of mercy. Do you know this God of mercy? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you have a new life in Jesus Christ? You can have a right relationship with God, and that's by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, believing that what he did for you on the cross paid the penalty of your sin, and you can have a new life today. So God is a God of mystery, but he's revealed that mystery to us in many ways. But God is also a God of mercy. And then lastly, he is a God of majesty. So Romans 11 ends with this doxology that Paul gives. And doxology just means a song of praise, an expression of praise to God, giving God the glory for who he is. And Paul here is trying to put into words the majesty and the grandeur of God. And so after Paul has given all of these arguments, this logical teaching in the book of Romans, then he can't help just break out in this expression of praise to God. Biblical teaching leads to worship. God is worthy of our worship and our praise. And so the word majesty not only starts with an M to fit in with these sermon points, but it means greatness, majesty, the greatness of God. There is no one greater than God. He is the God of majesty. And the prophet Isaiah records this declaration of God himself saying this. God says, "I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And God can say that because he is a God of majesty. Now, I'm not meaning to be overly academic or intellectual, but I want to share with you this language tool that Paul uses here. And a couple of years ago, Nicholas and I were watching a message by Jen Wilkin. I know the ladies here, you're studying with Jen Wilkin, and she talked about this language tool, literary device, you may know that term, but it's called a chiasm, and it is reverse parallelism. So let me show you this from these verses here. So when Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge." Now, in some of your translation, it might say the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, but other translations separate those out into three: riches, knowledge, and wisdom. And then it says, "How unsearchable the judgments, how inscrutable," or "God, we can't understand your ways." So then we see that this reverse parallelism takes place. How inscrutable his ways, then who has known the mind of the Lord? That's relating to knowledge. And then who has been his counselor? That relates to wisdom. And then the last one, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's God's riches. So again, not to diminish God's majesty in some academic exercise, but when people write using this parallelism, we can just see the beauty of God even more. And maybe you'll remember this as well. There is a lot packed into these four verses. And A.W. Tozer, author, preacher, he said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God? And so these verses give us a bit of a taste of the greatness and the majesty of God. And it would take all of eternity to go into the depths of who God is. And so Paul invites us to wonder at the depths of God's riches. God is the owner of everything. He is the creator. the maker, the originator. It all belongs to him. Psalm 50 tells us that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God. Every other cattle, every other hill also belongs to him too, not just 1,000. There's nothing that we can give to God or to repay him, as Paul writes. He owns it already. And C.S. Lewis, he explained it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this: every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that is really like. He continues, it is like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 pence, I looked this up, about 10 cents, to buy you a birthday present. And so, of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father's 6 pence on the good, to the good on the transaction. You've probably heard the phrase, 6 pence, none the richer. What we give back to God is not making him good in any way on that transaction. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid for all that he gives to us? He owns it all. God has infinite riches. And what we do offer to him, he asks us to do that. But we're not adding to God in any way. God is infinite and glorious, and he is altogether rich. Then we see in these verses, the wisdom of God. God always chooses the best goals and the best ways to accomplish those goals. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. And we can't pretend to understand God's wisdom at all. Psalm 104 tells us that his wisdom is displayed in his creation. It says this: how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. So God is wise in his creation. He's also wise. He has wisdom in his saving work. 1 Corinthians 1 explains that to those who don't know Jesus, it's like foolishness what we believe here. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And his wisdom is also personal. God sees us and he knows us. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His wisdom is personal. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote this about God's wisdom. He said, we may be frankly bewildered, this means we don't understand, we're bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what he is doing and what he is after in his handling of our affairs. Always and in everything, he is wise. We shall see that hereafter, even where we never saw it here. Job in heaven knows the full reason why he was afflicted, though he never knew it in this life. Meanwhile, we ought not to hesitate to trust his wisdom, even when he leaves us in the dark. He continues, but how are we to meet those baffling and trying situations if we cannot for the moment see God's purpose in them? Know that I don't say this lightly. I know that many of you are going through some deep struggles. But listen to these words first, by taking them as from God and asking ourselves what reactions to them and in them the gospel of God requires of us. And second, we can seek God's face specifically about them. If we do these two things, we shall never find ourselves wholly in the dark as to God's purpose in our troubles. The God of majesty, God who is all wise. In our verses it says, who can be God's counselor? We can't tell anything to God, but we do question what he is doing at times, and that's okay to do. but we could never presume to know what is best compared to an infinite and perfect God who is all wise. And he does invite us to trust him. A God of majesty, the wisdom of God, and then it says the knowledge of God. God knows everything, and we call this omniscience. He is all-knowing, and we don't understand this at all. God can never learn. He already knows it all perfectly. And we, when we make a mistake, we'll sometimes say, well, I'll live and learn from that. Well, God never lives and learns. He knows everything already. He is perfect. He never makes a mistake. Psalm 139, this is a song of praise to the God who knows. He knows me and he knows you. He knows when we sit down and when we get up. He knows our thoughts. He knows every word that will come out of our mouths. There is nothing hidden from God. And so Paul asks in our verses, he said, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no one. We don't know God's mind. J.I. Packer again, so helpful. He said this, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All of my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Again, brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes we don't realize this is the God that we believe in. We can doubt his care for us. We can doubt his love for us because of what we go through. But this is the God of majesty that we serve and worship. One more quote. This is from Tim Keller. Love this quote. He said this, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. As a Christian, we are known and we are loved. God has all knowledge. It is infinite. He knows everything. He knows you and he cares for you. And so we conclude, this is verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory forever. From him, he is the source. He is the creator. Through him, he is the sustainer. He cares for us. He keeps us. And to him, all things are to him. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God forever. Amen. So take a moment to stop and wonder at our great and glorious, awesome God and his wonderful and gracious Son, Jesus Christ. So let's not become too casual, too familiar, so that we forget and lose our wonder and amazement about who God is. He is the God of mystery. We'll never understand all of his ways, but by God's grace, he has revealed himself to us in many ways. We have that in God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. He is the God of mercy. He chooses to treat us as we don't, he chooses not to treat us as we deserve. He withholds the justice that we deserve because of the sin that we have committed. Instead, he gives us mercy. Oh, the depth of the mercy of God. And he is the God of majesty. There is no one like him, perfect in power, in strength, in dominion, glory, Oh, the depth of the riches of his greatness and his splendor. Who can describe him? And he invites us to trust him. To trust him with our lives. And one day we will stand before the throne of God, before the King who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our adoration. I'm going to invite you to stand right now if you're able to. Please stand with me. The worship team is going to come up now. They're going to lead us in a final song of worship. And as they get ready, I'm going to read part of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And then I'll close in prayer and then we'll sing this song. We'll join the heavenly choir singing to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. And to the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, this cry will go out, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And finally, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you deserve all of our worship and praise. You are worthy of all of that, Lord. You are the God of majesty. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word, see what you have to say for us, and it's so relevant to our lives today. You care for us. You know us, you love us. And Lord, we give this song to you as an offering of praise and worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.